Well, hey, everybody, it is great to see you, whether you're here in the room enjoying the air conditioning or joining us online enjoying your own air conditioning. Honored to have you along for the ride. We are in the second week of a series that we've called The Invitation. That's all about what it looks like, not just to learn about Jesus, but to actually follow him. And as many of you know, if you were here last week, this set of talks was inspired by a conversation that I had with a friend who had reached out because they'd heard something on a religious podcast that really bothered him, and he wanted me to tell him that podcast pastor guy was wrong. So apparently I'm like the police of the podcast pastors. Anyway, when I asked him to explain what he found so disturbing, he said that the pastor had the audacity to suggest that to follow Jesus is to choose to lose. And he said, this drove me nuts because I'm a Christian and I love to win. And so this guy is obviously a raging heretic, right? And I responded with, well, with a few thoughts that eventually provided the framework for this series. Because though I would have phrased it in a slightly different way, I think podcast pastor guy is actually onto something, so much so that we made this lovely cross as a visual for this series. But anyway, to get us going with what I want to talk to you about today, I want to share something that almost nobody knows about me. And that's pretty impressive because I've been teaching for like 25 years, okay? This is something that I've never shared before from the stage. It's something in which I take immense pride. And it goes like this, and you're going to love this. Madonna and I. I could just stop there. Madonna and I lived in the same dorm at the University of Michigan. I know, we really did. And to be fair, it was during different decades. And so, like, we didn't, like, hang out or date, but come on, that's still pretty awesome, right? And just one more thing, just for the sake of full disclosure. The Unabomber, Ted Kaczynski, also lived in my dorm. But see, residents of East Quad in the early 90s weren't nearly as quick to acknowledge that fact, right? I was actually hoping James Earl Jones lived there. He lived in West Quad. So we got the Unabomber and Madonna and me. But anyway, Madonna and I lived in the same college dorm. And believe it or not, I have since learned that we have something else in common as well. And I discovered this something while I was reading a book by a pastor named Tim Keller, in which he referenced an interview Madonna did with Vogue magazine back in 1991 when she was just 32 years old. And the reason that's an important detail is that hopefully she has since figured out how to manage the dilemma that she discussed in this interview. But the dilemma is something that I really resonate with. Anyway, and I suspect you can too. So here's what Madonna said during the interview. She said, "My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre." And that's amazing because Madonna at the time was just crushing it, right? She said, "It's always been pushing me because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." In other words, Madonna said, you know, even though I'm wildly successful, even though I'm driven to strive for excellence, I'm terrified about falling behind and feeling like I'm not enough. And so I live with this constant pressure to, like, win in the court of public opinion. Anyone else know what that feels like? I mean, if we're honest, we all have people in our court of public opinion who, you know, we desire to affirm us. It might be the people with whom you go to school or the people with whom you work or the people on your athletic team. I mean, we're constantly aware of what they're saying and wondering what they're thinking about us and how we're measuring up in their eyes. Maybe for you, there's only one person in your court of public opinion. Maybe it's like your father-in-law because you married his daughter and you feel pressure to live up to his standards. So you're constantly trying to navigate and negotiate in order to feel accepted by him. Or maybe your court of public opinion is your parents or your older brother or older sister. Or maybe like you're a mom who drives one of those really cool minivans and your court of public opinion is the other moms with cool minivans who come over to your house from time to time who you fear might think less of you if your house looks like kids live in there when they arrive, even though kids do live in there when they arrive you know, my point is that we all have a court of public opinion in which we're sort of competing and in whose eyes we desire to be seen as successful. For me, you're like, no way, not for you. Yeah, for me, it's other pastors. I mean, I really sometimes feel anxious about falling behind and being mediocre, as Madonna put it. But here's the thing that's true, I think, about all of us. I'm not sure any of the people we're looking to are aware that we're looking to them, right? Or that we feel like we're competing with them. Nevertheless, it's all too natural in this world to be swept up into the view that life is ultimately a competition that we need to win every single day. It's the natural way to live. But here's the thing. In this series, I'm making the argument, or trying to make the argument, that it's not the best way to live. Not by a long shot. There's a better way. And fortunately for us, Jesus not only taught it, but he also modeled it and then said, come follow me. He invited us to follow him in this new way. And he articulated this invitation directly during the last year he spent with his first disciples, shortly after Peter affirmed that Jesus was in fact Israel's long-awaited Messiah, Israel's final king. Jesus looked at some of his first followers and he said this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And I'm telling you, they would have initially thought, what are you talking about? I mean, Jesus, you're a rabbi, and rabbis are, I mean, you're supposed to teach their disciples how to apply all the Old Testament rules to their lives. That's what rabbis do. This whole take up your cross daily and follow you thing kind of sounds like you're advocating an entirely new way to live. And he was. And as it turns out, it was a way that ran counter to everything his disciples had ever understood about how life was supposed to work. Jesus essentially told them, you're going to have to deny yourselves daily if you're really going to follow me, because you're going to be tempted daily to live in the same way everyone else lives. I mean, every time something doesn't go your way, every time someone disagrees with you or hurts your feelings or says something bad about you, every single time you think, I want to win this argument, he said, I want the cross to remind you that you've been invited to live in an entirely different way. That, in fact, like podcast pastor guy said, you know, you, in a sense, have been called to choose to lose. That's the essence of what Jesus meant when he told his disciples to deny themselves and take up their cross daily. And I'm telling you, after Jesus' resurrection, they understood what he meant. And it's something that it's very common for people to miss today, right? Because for a lot of us who call ourselves Christians, we were introduced to Jesus as a way of believing. But see, to those first Christians, the cross represented a way of living. Said a bit differently, to them, the cross was an invitation to live in an entirely new way every day. But it's an invitation that I'm convinced a lot of Christians in our day don't even know exists. Because again, they were introduced to Jesus as a sort of one and done thing, right? They were at a camp or a concert and there was music and there was lights and there was someone that came up and invited them to pray a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart, and they prayed a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart. And then maybe they were baptized or went through a confirmation class, and so now they believe that Jesus is their Savior, and he is their Savior. But see, in this way of thinking, the cross is reduced as a way to communicate to other people that, you know, what they believe. But then aside from that, they pretty much live like everyone else, you know, grading themselves and comparing themselves and striving to achieve and not to be mediocre. And so that said, I think it's worth repeating just so we're clear. Ambition and achievement are inherently good things. So I'm not trying to say that they're not. I mean, we are made in the image of our God, and so we are naturally drawn to take things that are chaotic and to bring about order. That's part of the image of God in us. But here's the thing. If achievement and ambition are the driving forces of your life, they will wear you down and wear you out. And so you might say it this way, they're good things, but they're poor masters. Plus, if you're a Christian, you already have a master, and his symbol isn't a flag or a trophy, it's a cross that serves as an invitation to live for the approval of one rather than the approval of everyone and to live according to the agenda of one rather than the must-win-at-all-costs agenda of the culture in which we live. And so that said, as you may recall, last week I also gave you a homework assignment, and some of you got nervous, but I said I wouldn't be checking, so then you're okay, right? But I asked you, any time this week there was a disagreement or a conflict, like at home or at work, to ask yourself a question, to ask yourself, what would it look like for me to choose to lose in this situation? And you may recall, I told you, you didn't have to do anything with it. You just had to ask the question. But like, ask yourself, what would it look like if I just let the other person win? What would it look like if I let them go first, even though they weren't here first? What would it look like to let them take the credit, even though they don't deserve the credit? What would it look like to defer to them? What would it look like to choose to lose? And as many of you experience, if you tried this, this whole concept doesn't fit your temperament, right? I definitely had that moment, right? Like, it's just not the way things get accomplished in this world. And so you found yourself quietly refusing to participate in this exercise, and you really hoped I wasn't going to bring this back up, right? And I get that. Like, and to be fair, you can say no to this invitation because the cross is an invitation. And most Christians, I don't think they ever accept it. But that's also why so many don't seem to live that differently than anyone else. But see, I would argue if we did accept Jesus' invitation to take up our crosses daily, our lives and our world would be a much better place. Okay, so last week I also noted the person who understood this better than anyone in the first century was a pastor named Paul. And the reason that he had such incredible clarity on this issue was that in his pre-Jesus days, he had been addicted to winning. He actually prided himself on being a best-in-class Jewish religious leader in his day. And you're like, whoop-de-doo, it was a big deal to him, right? And it was a big deal in the first century. In fact, in one of the letters that was later included in the New Testament, he actually presented his resume to his audience this way. He wrote that, this is again, prior to Jesus, he was circumcised on the eighth day. And you're like, dude, that's a little personal. But if you know the Jewish tradition, it makes sense, right? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he said. And then look at, then it gets a little more practical. In regards to the law, that's the Old Testament law, a Pharisee, a master of the law. As for zeal, persecuting the church. And as for righteousness based on the law, look at this, faultless. Paul's like, I was a professional rule follower and I would fight you about it, right? But see, then Paul would say, then I met Jesus, and after a time of reflecting and rethinking, I understood there to be an immeasurable difference between the way of this world and the way of the cross. The way of this world and the way of Jesus. And that clarity fueled his passion to take the message of Jesus to the Greek-speaking world, like all around the northern Mediterranean rim. He came to see the cross as representing a way of life that was, in almost every way imaginable, upside down. And so when Paul introduced the way of the cross to a group of educated, driven men and women in the Greek city of Corinth, he acknowledged that he understood their questions. He's like, this is upside down. So here's what he said. He wrote, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. In other words, he said, the cross makes no sense to people who are fading away. People who assume that all there is to this life is this life. To those who assume that what you see is all there is. And when it's over, it's over. It's foolishness. People that live as if this is all there is, and yet they still cling to the lives they've made for themselves. They cling to their reputation, and they cling to their beauty, and they cling to their health and their relationships and their hopes and their dreams. They cling to things, you'd say, that are fading away. They're perishing. And they cling to them as if they can stop the inevitable. Because the cross, the way of Jesus, represents their greatest fear. The fear of fading away and falling behind and becoming less relevant. Anyway, as Paul continued, he argued that scrambling to reclaim and maintain what can't ultimately be reclaimed and maintained is actually what's foolish. He would say the way of the cross is not. And he said it this way. He wrote, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but he says to us who are, and this is interesting, being saved, and if you're a grammar nerd, you notice this already, it's not for those of us who are saved, right? That's like the one and done piece. Being saved, here we go, present participle, thank you very much, right? Ongoing action, those of us who are being saved, those of us who are in the process of renewing our minds and growing our faith and learning what we have to do differently if we're going to follow Jesus, to those of us who are paying attention to that sort of thing, he would say the way of the cross, and this is huge, it's the power of God. It's like Paul says, listen, God's power begins to work in you and through you when you embrace the way of the cross. Said a bit differently, when we accept the invitation of the cross, we also accept the invitation to stop chasing what can't be caught and stop clinging to what can't be kept. And this is how we begin to participate in the kingdom of God right here and right now in this life. However, and Paul said this in a slightly different way as he continued, you can't do that if you reduce the Christian faith to something that you simply believe and then join the rest of the world's population in the race to win in this life, driven by a fear of being mediocre. He said the way of the cross wasn't represented by a single decision. It was a way to describe daily decisions to take up your cross and embrace the way of Jesus and not fall into the ways of the world, again, in which you're endlessly competing and comparing. And what does this new way of Jesus look like when it takes root in our lives, you might ask, and they might have asked. Well, Paul described it this way in a letter that was originally addressed to Christians living in the Roman province of Galatia. He wrote that whenever someone surrenders to the Spirit of God in their life, and by the way, choose to lose, you could also say choose to surrender. That would be my way to do it, but it doesn't rhyme as much, so anyway. Yeah, but whenever someone chooses to surrender to the Spirit of God in their lives, whenever they surrender to the way of the cross, their life will be marked by ever increasing, and check this out, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And I would argue that a life marked by these things is better. I mean, think about it. All of these things are responses. And do you know what these sort of responses require? They require power, not weakness. I mean, think about this. Impatience is weakness. And so is a lack of kindness and a lack of goodness. I mean, every time we think, I'm not going to be good to you because you don't deserve it, that's not a strength, that's a weakness. Said another way, allowing the Spirit of God to transform your life isn't weak or passive. It's extraordinary. And so now, a few verses later, Paul wrote a summary challenge to those Jesus followers in Galatia, and I love this. This was his challenge after talking to them about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of what comes naturally. He says, hey, since we live by the Spirit, if you're in Christ, the Spirit of God is in you, inviting you and prompting you to make the changes you need to make. Since we live by the Spirit, he says, listen, and again, it's an invitation, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And he wrote this because I think they weren't keeping in step with the Spirit. He's like, God has placed his Holy Spirit in you. And as a result, you belong to God. You've been marked by as his child. And since you have eternal life because of the Spirit, he says, and that's for when you exit the stage of this life, walk with his Spirit in this life. This is an invitation to live in a different direction. I mean, think about it. When you think of salvation as a one and done, and you don't ever embrace the way of the cross, you miss the opportunity to experience the power of God in your life right now. I would even argue that's true individually and organizationally. I mean, when a church doesn't get this right, people outside the Christian faith look at that organization as just another religious organization. It's just another group of people who want things their way. It's just another group of people who want to win. It's just another group of people who are known for what they're against instead of what they're for. It's another group that leverages the same strategies and tactics to get their way. And I'm telling you, when a church embraces the strategies and tactics of this world to try to get their way, it's already lost. I mean, we talked about this last week, but like when Jesus was tempted in the desert, he resisted that temptation and chose a different way. And by the way, do you know who Christians lose first, or churches lose first, when they start to live like everyone else? And this won't surprise you if you think about it. The next generation. Like our kids, they're watching and they want to know, like before they fully commit to following Jesus, before they take up their cross daily, does this really make a positive difference in a life and in the world? It's that big a deal. And so, okay, back to what Paul wrote to the group in Corinth. And again, we got to remember he was writing to a group of highly educated, sophisticated, cosmopolitan people. Here's what he said. He said, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In other words, guys, haven't you seen enough to know that the way of this world promises you things that it can never deliver? Like, can't you acknowledge that the predominant way isn't the best way? Haven't you attended enough funerals to know what matters at the end of a life? And I was thinking about that this week, and I definitely know because I have been to more than my fair share of funerals, right? Like in my line of work, I get to do a lot of funerals. And what is so fascinating is not what I say, but it's what other people say, people who knew the deceased, when they come up to the podium, and what do they celebrate? And what don't they celebrate? I mean, at the end of someone's life, we're more inclined to celebrate, you know, are we more inclined to celebrate winning or serving? How about achievement or character? Do we celebrate what someone clung to or what they gave away? What they fought to preserve or their willingness to fight for the benefit of others? I'm telling you, at the end of someone's life, we celebrate selflessness. And in so doing, recognize that the value of a life is always measured by how much of it is given away. And that's what Paul's getting after here. He said it's foolish to think that the way of the cross is foolish because it's a way that compels you to pursue things that really matter. Again, better for you, better for the world. Nonetheless, it is so easy for us to refuse Jesus' invitation to follow the way of the cross. And again, he still loves you he loves you. It's not about him loving you, but he sees so much more there is for you. And it's so natural to resist the invitation because, again, everyone around us is running a different race than Jesus calls us to run. And so we're inclined to, like, strap on our shoes and put a cross around our neck and just join everyone else in the same race. But I think when we do that, Jesus looks down on us and thinks, hey, guys, wrong race. Like, I appreciate your faith and your passion, and I appreciate you inviting me into your circumstances, but you're running the wrong race. It's not going to get you where you want to go. So let me ask you a rhetorical question to kind of begin to reflect on this. And it goes like this. Do you want to experience the power of God in your life? And it's rhetorical because, of course, you do, right? We all do. That's why we're here. And here's the thing I've been thinking about this week. If we were to look to the life of Jesus and ask, you know, when was the power of God most evident in Jesus' life and ministry? I would argue that we see it in two different places. I think the first place you see it is whenever Jesus performed miracles. And yes, that's the power of God flowing through Jesus, but that's not the piece that I mean. Jesus performed miracles that were always for the benefit of other people. In fact, every time he performed miracles, it just drew bigger and bigger crowds, and then he would eventually have to try to sneak away, right? Jesus always performed miracles for the benefit of other people. He never did it for his own benefit. Jesus never used his identity as the Son of God for his own benefit. Like, he never showed up at a Galilean fish restaurant with his disciples and asked the guy who was seating people, hey, we'd like the corner table. I know there's a group of people who just sat down there, but I'm Jesus, so either you can move them or I will, right? He never did anything like that. Every time the disciples would be offended and say, don't they know who you are? Jesus would say, take up your cross and follow, right? The miracles Jesus performed were always for the benefit of other people. And that's why I would argue that that's one of the places you see the power of God at work in his life. The second place we see it was on the hill where Jesus died. And I'm telling you, we would have been horrified. In the same moment, God was most glorified. Because in our traditional kingdoms of this world way of thinking, you know, we would have looked away because Jesus lost. But see, the awesome loss of Jesus' life was in fact the ultimate expression of God's power. Or you could say it this way. Whenever Jesus chose to lose, God's power was undeniably demonstrated in his life. Whenever Jesus chose to lose, the power of God was undeniably demonstrated in his life. And I would argue that the same is true of you and me. Whenever we choose to lose during a relational conflict, maybe you got there first and they said they got there first, or maybe it was your idea and they said it was their idea. In the middle of that tension, if you choose to lose, the power of God is demonstrated in your life, because a response like that isn't natural. It's supernatural. It's not a poor response to a surge of emotion. It actually represents a submission to the Spirit of God in your life. All that to say, the way of the cross isn't natural, but it's better. In fact, it's the way to find the life for which you were created. And so now, because I just couldn't resist it after this talk, we're going to take communion together before we close. And, communion is a way to remind ourselves of what Jesus accomplished the day his body was broken and his blood was spilled in order to offer us all a chance to be restored in our relationship to God. And just a couple housekeeping items. You don't need to be a member here at Keystone in order to participate. We don't have members. We ask only that you've personally accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. And if you're here and someone invited you and you're just exploring faith in Jesus, feel free to take a pass on communion. This is a judgment-free zone. In fact, we're honored that you're with us. And so that said, in just a moment, the band is going to play a song to give you some space to reflect. And then there will be 5 stations along the front, 4 in the back, and 1 up in the balcony. And if you need gluten-free, over by the windows, there's a gluten-free station. But on the night Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, something that he knew was going to happen, he took bread and broke it, and gave thanks, and said, "This is my body given for you. Whenever you eat of it, remember me." And then he took a cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you, and whenever you drink it, remember me." And what I love about this, like, if you think about it, we don't take communion because we have everything together. It's a good thing. If that were the requirement, none of us would take it, right? We take it because we don't. Communion is for anyone who has placed their faith, their trust in Jesus, and who are seeking to follow him. It's a moment to remember his sacrifice and the grace we've received, and to center our hearts on the cross and the empty tomb. And so the band plays, take a moment to reflect. And if there's anything in your life you need to lay down, lay it down. And if there's anything you need to confess to God, just confess it. And then thank him for his love. Thank him for his forgiveness. And thank him for his presence in your life. And then when you're ready, you're invited to come and take the bread and dip it into the cup and remember. Remember how much you're loved by your Heavenly Father and the life you've been invited to live in response to that love. And then after we've all been served, I'll return and close our time in prayer.
Galaxies in motion would descend to give his life for me. For love could make perfection bleed for sinners. What needs a king to pay so great a cost? All my life, my heart will sing the answer. Only the love of God, singing all rain, is the love of God. He paid our debt on that rugged cross. For all our days we will sing our Savior's praise. How great is the love of God. It's so kind, it leads us to repentance. It's so bright, the darkness has to flee. Hallelujah, it cleared my guilty sentence. For I was bound, but now I stand redeemed. For I could break the chains of any prison. What force could rob the power from the grave? And what would trade my rags for heaven?
Honor to be invited, yeah? I'm so thankful that he showed us the way and for the grace in which we stand when we fail. and the enduring invitation to try again. And so wherever you find yourself this morning, just know that you're loved and you've been invited. And he believes in you more than you can possibly understand. If you'd like to speak with someone before you head out, we'll have some friends under the screen to the left. They'd love to meet with you and pray. But for the rest of us, let me invite you to stand if you're willing and able. And I'll close our time. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the cross. We stand in awe of your grace. We stand in awe of your mercy. Thank you for extending an invitation to be restored in relationship with you. And thank you for the invitation to learn a new way to be in this world, a way in which we operate, however imperfectly, as a part of your kingdom come here and now. And so I pray that this week you would give us a lot of courage as we start to maybe pay attention in new ways to how we behave in conflict, and by your Spirit prompt us to surrender, to sacrifice for the sake of others, and in so doing help in small ways your kingdom to come. I pray that the love of Jesus would shine through us this week in a way that transforms our homes and our community. So I pray a blessing of your grace and your peace on us all. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. It's been awesome to be with you, friends. We'll see you next week for part 3.